Good morning. Thank you, Pastor, for the introduction. Pastor was talking about over 10 years, and really has been a life of really 10 years of being guided by the Word of God, being transformed, being challenged in so many ways, and I hope that's true for you too. And this passage that we're going to look at today is a passage that impacted me greatly once upon a time, and I'll share with you at the end. But right now, let me get you thinking about the topic. Have you ever had things that you've planned for, that you're really looking forward to? Even right now, I'm assuming every single person in this auditorium has plans. You have things that you want to do, you have desires, you have dreams, and it's hard to get those dreams. It requires effort, years, you're kind of looking forward when that's going to happen. Sometimes they vanish, and we don't get to have those plans fulfilled. But what if I told you that those plans that you right now have, those desires, are not actually the best thing for you? What if they weren't? It's a challenging thought because you put a lot of effort thinking about them, but what if they're not? This morning we'll read a story of a man that was wrong about what he thought would be best for him, and we'll see the irony of giving up the so-called good things or dreams for something that is better, even though it may not seem like that at the moment. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17, I'll read the passage for us. Mark 10, starting at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Speak through me. Encourage us. Help us to know you better. In Christ's name, amen. So as we see, we start out this interaction. You all know this story, at least to some degree you have heard of it. And we see a man that is running and coming before Jesus. Verse 17 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey," that's Jesus, "a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" The accounts of Matthew and Luke tell us that he is rich and that he is young and a ruler. You put all the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's why we get the rich young ruler. That's where we get that title. But he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. What a question. Isn't that the right question to ask? If there is an eternal life, that is the question to ask. Some people maybe back in the day or even today may think that this whole church thing is about being nice to one another and helping the poor and growing in morals and whatnot. And there's truth to that. But ultimately, it is a matter of life and death. So this man understands that part. And he speaks to this person. He asks the right question to the right person. So far, so good. But the response is rather surprising. Jesus takes him on a little detour, so it seems. In verse 18, he says, Jesus, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Here it is, different direction. It's seemingly focusing on the secondary part of the question. Secondary part of the question. The question is how to inherit eternal life, not the good teacher. But it seems like Jesus is trying to poke a little bit on the understanding of good that this man has. He explains, no one's good by God. If no one's good by God, that means there's only one category for good, and there's only one person who's there, God himself. The rest, we shouldn't be even using that word at all, altogether. It's pretty radical, the response that he starts with. And he's probably nudging at him and saying, you need to rethink your definition of good, number one. Maybe even, do you know what you're implying when you're calling me good? You can probably picture the young man thrown off. It's like when you ask somebody a question and they pick a random word and they start answering a question and making a comment that has nothing to do with your answer, and you're beginning to be frustrated. I think we've all been through that, experienced something like that. So as we will see, this man, the first problem that he has is that he thinks he can earn salvation. What must I do? He says. What must I do? We'll see it in a moment. Jesus seems to imply, look, I understand your question. I understand your question. I just need to deal with something first. Or more, even better said, you need to deal with something first. And so the detour here is confirmed in verse 19, where Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He says, you know, which would imply that this man was raised in the Jewish tradition, the Mosaic law, probably a Jew himself. He's under the old covenant. He says, look, pal, you're a Jew. Won't you keep the commandments? You're under the Mosaic law. You know it. Now, what's the connection with verse 18? This good and what must I do? It seems like Jesus is saying, okay, let's go with it. Let's say you can. Let's say you can attain salvation. Let's go with it. If you can attain salvation, keep the commandments and keep them perfectly. Paul explains in Galatians that the law is a guardian. Is a guardian. That's the role of the law. In ancient education, there would be a young man from the age of 6 to teenage years, and they would have a guardian. This guardian would correct this young man or young woman to, when they were making a mistake, they would go the right direction. So this would fit in the right track in this path that we have over here, for instance. So the law is supposed to make the same thing in us. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it tells you the standard of good. And when you see that you can't keep them perfectly, which is the problem that this young man had, hopefully the law brings you to Christ. Martin Luther said that the law is a specialist to bring us to Christ. But the man's response is surprising. It's surprising. In verse 20, he says, teacher, all this I have kept from my youth. Really? All these? You're perfect. Is he claiming to be perfect in this passage? I don't think he was. I think he was okay with admitting that these things were wrong. Like, yep, I agree. Murder, adultery, yes, I agree. Those things are wrong. They're in the law, in the Torah. I agree, yes, they're wrong. But this man is sincerely self-righteous, meaning that he stood back, looked at himself, like, I'm fine. I didn't do this, that. I'm fine. And see, if you notice the list of commandments in verse 19, we have 10 commandments. There we see 6. The first 4 commandments are vertical, are between man and God. None of those are mentioned. None of those are mentioned. Only his relationship with fellow man. And I think this is something to reflect on. Oftentimes, superficial examination takes into account man's opinion and dismisses God's opinion. It's very true for us too. I'm fine. Peter thinks this, and Susan over here, they all think that I'm fine, that I'm fine, and we kind of dismiss that vertical opinion that God has, which at the end of the day is the only opinion that matters. So this man, steeped probably in the legalistic society that he was brought up in, he's like looking around, like, I'm better than him. I'm pretty good. Good to go. Something, however, that stands out to me is that if this guy comes and says, I've kept all the commandments, why does he come and ask how to inherit eternal life? Aren't you so sure? If you're so sure, why did you come telling me that you want to inherit, how to inherit eternal life, if you're so sure that you kept all the commandments? You know what I think? I think that his conscience was nagging him. And I think deep down, like all of us know, that we're not good enough. Good in the sense that Jesus is meaning here. Jesus, verse 21, says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus loved him. Don't dismiss that little part there. We see throughout the New Testament, Jesus is not always trigger happy. He gets mad and he gets angry. He got angry with the Pharisees. Remember that time when he got angry in the temple? He starts flipping tables with his own disciples, scolds them for a lot of different things. But not here. This is a kind interaction. Loving. I kind of picture Jesus putting his hand over this man. Like, wait a minute. Let's have a conversation. It's loving. It's caring. I think broader, if you zoom out from the scripture, you can actually be reminded that Jesus loves sinners like you and me. And that's a great reminder. That's what Jesus is doing. He's loving this sinner by this interaction. He's pointing him in something that we would call probably a blind spot. He continues, you lack one thing. One thing for what? One thing for what? I was sharing in the other service that if you go to the DMV to get new license plates and you have all the paperwork, you have the registration, you have the maybe fees that you have to, and then at the end they say, driver's license, you don't have it, no license plates. It doesn't matter that you have the other 7 or 8 points, missing that one specifically, deal breaker. So Jesus is saying one lack thing, which really reminds me of James when it says that if you break the law in one point, you break them all. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. So basically he's telling him, swap treasures. Swap them. Do an exchange. Those that you have, get rid of them. I'll give you something else. Now, is that what the Christian life is reduced to? Just sell everything? No, I don't think so. I don't think so in the context. I don't think in the broader context of the New Testament. This is a specific situation, and Jesus is showing his own heart, exposure of heart. There's an issue that Jesus is drawing out and wants to show him. Jesus knows what it is, but he has to see it. And then he says, then follow me. So basically, put everything under the love of the Lord, and then follow me. Be my disciple. This man would have not been somebody that you're like, oh, this man hates God. No, this person was respected. This person would have been somebody who would have been even loved by the people. Something not very obvious was in there. It reminds me of myself, honestly, back in the day where I thought I was a Christian and I wasn't. But this man has one thing that's important. And Jesus is looking for, and it's true for him, and it's true for us, total surrender. If you have one thing, that's not total surrender. So on the one hand, he say, sell everything. On the other one, follow me. And that's true of all of us. There's something that we have to give up and then follow Jesus. And if you think about it, the life change is twofold. One, once you give up a lifestyle, that's going to change your life. That's going to change your life. And secondly, when you follow Jesus, that's also going to change your life. So you have treasure in heaven, eternal life. It's the same thing, synonyms here. So Jesus, in now answering this question, he takes a little detour. He exposes the man's heart and basically saying, give up your love for money. For no one can serve two masters, money and God, and follow Jesus. So this man is challenged in two ways. One, his definition of good. His definition of good, Jesus tells you, actually, let me tell you, your definition of good is actually perfection. Keep the commandments perfectly, and then you inherit eternal life. You know the commands, you kept them, then you're good. Obviously not. But he was challenging the definition of good. And two, actually, let's take, okay, Jesus kind of goes with it. Actually, even in that superficial point of view that you have, young man, you do actually have a specific problem that I want to point out. It's his riches. So those two issues, his definition of good and actual issue that he failed to look inwardly and reflect on, were his problems. And so verse 22, how does he respond? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he shows the necessity of giving up one to be able to follow him. He wasn't able to follow him, literally. He wasn't able to follow Jesus. He went away without selling his stuff. And he was sorrowful for what he had to give up. We have a saying in Spanish that goes something like this. I have to translate it, of course. He's so poor that he only has money. And I think that represents this man. Sad. So poor that he only has riches, money. By the way, the only man in the whole New Testament that leaves the presence of Jesus sorrowful. So this rich young man knelt. Some reverence was there. He called him good teacher. More reverence. He claimed to have kept the commandments and to some degree agreeing with the law. And there was excitement in this person. And I want to share here that the excitement of a person for the Lord in a given moment doesn't automatically make you inherit the kingdom of God. You know people like that. Have you talked to somebody, Bible open, witness about the Lord? And yeah, yeah. They're listening. They're interested. And then 2 days later, gone. Or shorter than that. I remember years ago, I invited a young lady here at church, and she came, sat with me. Some there were in the middle, and service was over. We went to the car parking lot, and Pastor Mike was preaching. And she said to me, man, it's like the pastor, he was speaking to me. And of course, Pastor Mike didn't know anything about her, but the Spirit did. And align that for this person to be challenged. And the next comment she made to me was, in the parking lot, I'm going to be here every Sunday. Wow. And you know what? I never saw this young lady again. Excitement in a moment doesn't necessarily mean anything. The Spirit nudges. The Spirit tells you that you have to respond. And it's a response for a lifetime. So one thing kept him from following Jesus, his possessions, his stuff, his wealth, his lifestyle, because it's all encompassing. It's not that, I'm going to give up that iPad, or I'm going to give up that car or that vacation. No, stuff and wealth, you actually have a certain lifestyle. It's all encompassing. It affects every aspect of your life. And he knew, and he was right about this young man, that he would be giving up a lot. That the change is not going to be small, it would be radical. And I think that's a good reminder. At least he understood that part. Sometimes you come and you think that, I'm just going to be the Mary Auld, same thing in my Christian life. And it is a call to surrender. It is a radical change in life. So we end here, verse 22, this story, which is a sad story. And Jesus, he's with his disciples, and he teaches them two lessons. Two lessons off of this story that just happened. First, a negative lesson, and then a positive one. Let's look at the negative first. The negative lesson is found in verses 23 through 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The point of those verses, and we'll take them together because the message is the same. For those who have wealth, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's especially good warning for us who live in a wealthy area over here, affluent. So the disciples witness what happened, and Jesus explains the theory afterwards. And could we say that riches is the ultimate surrender? I'm not sure we can put it in a category alone, but for sure, for certain, for those three verses that we see here, it has great power to keep you from the things of the Lord. And that's a warning for all of us. There's an emphasis against the dangers of riches as it relates to the eternal destiny of a person. So because it's emphasized by Jesus himself, I think each of us has to look at our relationship with riches. What is your relationship with riches, with wealth, with material possessions? How does this dynamic exactly work? How do riches make it very hard for a person to not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the dynamic there? In the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Meaning, we think of a treasure, a chest full of gold. It's not only that, but it's everything that you value. So it's a heart issue. It's a matter of your affections. Something you really value. Think about a couple. A couple just met. They really like each other. They're looking into marriage. They value one another. Think about a trip that you have upcoming for a person, a family member that you haven't seen in a year or so. You value that time, those few days that you will spend to this family member that you most likely may not see for a while. If you have little ones like us, how much do you value those little people? Lunch with a brother that you haven't seen in a while, you're going to talk about the things of the Lord, and you're really looking forward to that conversation. You value that. You value that. And of all these examples, if one thing that we can say for sure is they're on your mind. So a good gauge for us to do right now and even this week, when you're driving down the road in the quiet of the evening of your home, if you have any quiet, ask yourself, what do you think about? What's your mind? You don't spend 2 hours in your mind thinking about something that you don't value. Everything that is in your mind for a long period of time is because you value it. So I think that's a good exercise for all of us to do this week, specifically talking about financial goals, material goals, etc., etc. Now, why does this man go away sorrowful? Because he had great possessions. Okay, so what? He had deep affections for his stuff. Why? Well, because he didn't want to give up his lifestyle of comfort. Of comfort. You could paraphrase, how hard is it for those who seek a perpetual state of comfort to inherit the kingdom of God? Do you think that's fair? Do you think that does justice to the text? Why do we love comfort? Why? Why do we love comfort? It seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Because we love ourselves. Each one of us love ourselves. If you let yourself go, you love yourself way more than the next person that you love, if you let yourself go. If you say, is that a problem? Can I like myself? Can I have good stuff for myself? I would like to have nice stuff. Is that wrong? Well, it is a problem if you love yourself more than the Lord. That's the problem. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. Again, remember the young man? No vertical commands, only the superficial one, not superficial, but the horizontal ones, the with his fellow man. And also, money, wealth, doesn't only provide comfort, but it provides security or a sense of security. Independence. Have you heard those YouTube ads like, seek financial independence? You've seen those? Don't listen to those people. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus talks to the different churches, and one of the churches, he has one rebuke for them, one specific rebuke. He says to this specific church, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, that false sense of security makes you in this life to say, who needs the Lord? I have everything I need. Tons of money, 3 houses. I don't need anything. So it's not that you are independent, but it gives you a false sense of security, of independence that you actually don't have. So we could also say, how hard is it for those who find security in their resources to inherit the kingdom of God? Do you think that does justice to the passage and application? So this matter of riches, of wealth, of material possessions, it's a fight for your love, and it's a fight for your trust. Who do you love and who do you trust is the question. What do you supremely love above anything else? What drives you really in life? What drives you? You ask the question, well, how rich was this guy? Can I get a better idea so I know if I'm in this category or I'm not quite there yet? Well, the truth is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the riches because it doesn't depend on the specificity of what you have, but if it keeps you away from the Lord. $10,000 over here, you may have to get rid of those because they're a stumbling block for you. This other person over here, $1 million, they may be just fine. They know how to put those $1 million after the Lord. And so as we make that reflection on riches and where we are, our relationship with them, we move to lesson number 2, the positive lesson. Verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? See, in verse 24, they're already amazed, he was astonished. And the truth is, the riches of this man impressed the disciples. They're like, wow, that guy. Look at all that he has. Look at how people respect him. Look at, amazing. See how man-centered the reasoning is? If this guy, or that guy a prince, or that guy a king, can, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is it about status? This question, if we go back, how can I inherit eternal life? Does that go back to the question, how much money do you have? Who do you are? How many friends do you have? Think of Peter thinking with this mindset. Well, certainly not me, a fisherman. Or certainly not Matthew, a tax collector, a traitor. And examples of today, you could think, well, I've been unemployed for 3 years. I'm 42 and I'm not married. Well, I didn't go to college. Nobody thinks much of me at work. I'm still living with my parents, etc., 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 etc. You can think about all those things. It's probably equate to modern day to what they were asking themselves. And Jesus looked at them, verse 27, and said, with man it is impossible. In other words, Jesus meets them where they are, and he's saying to them, you would be right if it depended on mankind, on you. You're right. That way that you're thinking, Peter, yes, impossible. To enter the kingdom of God on your own merits is impossible. Without God, you can't. This is how a lot of people think. Talk to people out there. Oh, I lived a good life. I pay my taxes. I go to work. I don't do much wrong. And when I die, eventually, I'm going to go to heaven. That's how actually most people think. And if you think about it, it's like this. Think about somebody. You turn 65. You're retired. Like, you know what I'm going to do at 65? I'm going to move into the White House. I'm going to knock on the door, and I'm going to move in. You laugh because you know that's absurd. But people think in the same terms here. What makes you think that you could go to the White House without knowing the president, without having a relationship with him, without his permission, go and live there and lodge? It's the same. What makes you, even at a greater, much greater scale, what makes you think that you can enter the kingdom of God without knowing the Lord, without spending time with him, without his permission? So Jesus is explaining all this, not only to the rich young man who went away sorrowful, but to his disciples too. The rich person went away without God. And because he went away without God, and we just read that it is impossible to inherit the kingdom of God, now it's impossible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. Simple as that. You go away that direction without God, it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of God. You go that direction towards God, now it's possible. Now it's possible. And here's the positive note comes, but not with God, says Jesus, for all things are possible with God. See the gospel right there implied. You can't do anything to save yourself, and there is only one way any human being in any time, at any point in history that can be saved, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way, because one sin ruins everything. Why? Because the standard is perfection, God's standard. God is holy and perfect. That's what he requires from you. You say, that's impossible. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need him desperately. So with man, it is impossible to be saved, but with God, it is. So Peter begins to get it. Verse 28. See, we have left everything and followed you. You can almost see the reasoning of Peter saying, okay, so this, we shouldn't be like this guy because he lacked one thing and he went away. And see the parallel of his response? We have left everything and we have followed you. So are we good? Is that what's in it for us? And again, we go back and ask the question, what does everything mean? You say, give up everything. We could go individually, take a walk here in the sanctuary and say, what does everything mean? When a person comes to Christ, there's something that all of us have to give up, and that is our sin. Does that mean that you stop sinning? Not in any way, shape, or form. But it means that you recognize that you're wrong, and once you recognize that you're wrong, you ask for forgiveness, and you ask for help. That should be the posture of every genuine Christian. That is a healthy Christian. That is a true Christian. You're hurt by your sin because you know it hurts you, but ultimately it hurts God. So you live a life, constant life of forgive me. Lord, help me. Forgive me. That's how I live. I hope that's how you live too. Forgive me. Help me. Forgive me. Help me. So we are told to give up. No exceptions. There are no exceptions there. You can't hold on to a little sin over here. You can't. And then there's one which would fall into this category that is for specific people. See, this story, we could say prescriptive versus descriptive. This is not a prescription that you see here. You have to sell everything. You have to give up everything. Jesus is nudging into his heart. And for this man specifically, that was in the way of coming to Christ. So do you have to give up 15% of your salary? Your house has to be 400 square feet smaller? How do I make that math? How do I know? Well, we know. You know, because it's subjective. Though not optional. See? Purvis over here is not giving up half his salary. Is that wrong for him? I don't know. Purvis is the one that needs to make that decision. That applies for anybody in here. And Jesus exposed the heart of this man, and even though we don't have Jesus in the flesh, we have this scripture. And I trust this morning that as you read this, you're doing that self-examination for yourself. This, the word of God, is as powerful right now as it was spoken by the words of Jesus in that time. Make no mistake. So I hope that in the quiet of your heart, you look at this, forget about everything else, and make that self-examination for yourself. It requires self-examination. Verses 29 and 30, and Jesus goes up now. He's going up into the encouragement part of the text, and he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." See that one phrase you have to hold on to? It says there is no one, meaning it includes every single person in this room. No one. Up to this point, we've seen sacrifice. Jesus is saying sacrifice. But now he's saying he's going to move, transition to reward. There is a reward here. Things to leave: house, brothers, sisters, mother, family, children, lands. In other words, things that matter to you, things that are valuable, going back to what we were talking before. And reason. The reason is important, for my sake and for gospel. So if you sacrifice something over here and very painful and you move to Florida because of a new job, this text doesn't apply to you. The reason is important, just as important as what you give up for the specific reason. Both of those have to be uplifted. 100-fold. What's 100-fold? You know what 100-fold is? A lot. In abundance. In abundance. See, there's a parallel in the parable of the sower when it says the good seed falls in good ground. That person, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. They will produce 100-fold. And this passage is saying you will receive 100-fold. Notice it says brothers, sisters, and then mothers in plural too. I thought you could only have one mother. And as I was trying to put that together, I was reminded of the passage where the family of Jesus is looking for him. And he says, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Here, my mother and my brothers." Listen to this. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my mother." In other words, family in the faith. You will gain family in the faith, including spiritual mothers, if you will. I find it interesting that it doesn't say fathers, because in that case, that scenario, you only need one. Your Heavenly Father, which is the context here in what he's talking about. That is good enough. And then houses. You're talking about family. Okay, I understand. What about houses? You're going to receive houses? Is this a prosperity gospel sort of thing? What does that mean? Again, cross-reference. In Mark chapter 6, a little bit before, when he's sending them two by two, he charges them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Meaning, did you go to a house with nothing? It was the expectation that when you go to a house of a Christian brother or sister, that everything was going to be provided for you. In other words, that house would be basically yours. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about, this reward. He's not talking about material things. He's talking about family in the faith, possessions in the faith, if you will. You're going to get so much provision because of that community that you have in there. With persecutions. Now, I don't think the emphasis of this text, I believe, is encouragement. You're going to get a reward. But Jesus makes that caveat. He's like, wait a minute. You are going to suffer too. You are going to suffer. Don't, again, not a prosperity gospel here, anything like that. You will suffer, because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Those are the words of Paul to his young prodigy, Timothy. And lands, there's also lands. I don't know what to make specifically. It seems like some kind of material goods. The text leaves it kind of open, but I think in general we get the point. 100-fold, which is a lot, in this life, not only in heaven, and with persecutions, you will suffer. But the emphasis on the reward is great. lands, houses, family, things that you value the most, if you give them up for the specific cause of the gospel, you will be abundantly blessed, is the point that Jesus is making, seeing what happened with this rich young man, ruler, who he didn't know what he was missing out on. Last verse, verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This lesson, if you go back to chapter 9, Jesus comes, disciples are arguing, and he says, what are you guys talking about? He said, they're arguing about who was the greatest. This was an issue. This was a hard thing to understand for them. There's a sense of entitlement that if we're honest, we all of us have. There's a sense of entitlement. Remember that parable of the workers in the vineyard? One works 8 hours, six, four, three, two, one. And the guys who work eight are like, well, wait a minute. We get the same thing? Yes, you get the same thing. Why did they get the same thing? Because eternal life cannot be earned. It's a gift. It's so hard for us to understand. And even as Christians, you keep moving forward in the Christian life, and somehow we think that we deserve maybe a little bit more than the person next to us. And so, basically Jesus is saying, look, those people that you see first in society, they'll be last. And a lot of people like you will be first. Don't look, what you see over here is just your eyes. That doesn't matter, the status. It's what you do with his son. So Jesus moves on from a sad story. One lesson of a warning, and then on an encouraging note. And let me close with two illustrations to get you thinking about this as we move forward in a Christian walk. First one, a hypothetical one. Speaking to you, to the unbeliever. One for the unbeliever, one for the believer. I picture myself in heaven one day. Go in heaven, walking around, meeting all sorts of people. Meet a man, shake his hand, and like, tell me your story. Like, man, I had so much money on earth, you couldn't believe it. I mean, I was filthy rich. Did what? Really? Yeah. I'm actually in the Bible. Oh, really? Yeah. In the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, there's like the guy in Mark chapter 10, is that you? That's me. Like, what? Wait a minute. I'm like, I preached on that. But it said in verse 22 that you went away sorrowful because you had great possession. Was I wrong? It's like, no, you were not wrong. I was there. But 2 months later, I heard this Jesus guy teach again. How foolish it is to the pursuit of stuff, and how moth is going to get rid of all my stuff. And I trusted him. Now, I don't know if that's what happened, but I share that hypothetical because even if you find that yourself like this young man, you don't have to stay there. You're still alive. You have breath in your lungs. Give it up. Give it up for the Lord. It's not worth it. It's not worth it for your salvation. And then an illustration for you, believer, which I trust is most of you in here. A personal story. When I was dating Jasmine, I told her, would you move with me to Spain? And she said, yes. So off we went, moved a long life, we got married, and that was the plan. And part of the reason was, for instance, like if I save 50, 60K, I can build a brand new house, mortgage-free, peaceful life, materially speaking. That was it. I never consulted the Lord for any of that for 2 years. That was the plan. And as I moved on, I started thinking about the spiritual side of things. So, like, wait, you're thinking about the practical side. Good. But what about the spiritual side? And I started thinking about it, and I came to this passage. Hit me like a ton of bricks. I read it, and I'm like, I think this applies to me directly. Give up. Give it up for something better. If we would have followed my own timeline, we would have been in Spain now for 5 years or so. We would have missed out on so much. We would have missed out on so much. And the Lord was good to me. The Lord was good to us to show me graciously. I want to tell you that the Lord didn't have to twist my arm. He convinced me. He said, son, I'm not pushing you. I'm telling you that this is better. So for the unbeliever, it's a challenge because you have to give it up. For the believer, it should not be a challenge. It should be an encouragement. My personal story doesn't matter. It's completely secondary. But the timeless truth of this passage here is not irrelevant. And it is true for all of you. Give up anything for the Lord, and you will be blessed a hundredfold. A hundredfold. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your challenge. You're challenging us. Thank you for being so good to us. Remind us, Lord, that following you is the best thing in this life and the next that we could do. Encourage everybody, every soul in here, Lord. Help us to live this life for you, Lord. Protect us from distractions, money, possessions, stuff, plans. Help us to see your plan with a capital P. And be gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, for being so good, kind, and patient to us. And we look forward to what you're going to do in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.